Take your Bible and turn back with me to Matthew 28. We want to look at Matthew chapter 28. I, again, want to express the gratitude that I have in the opportunity to share with you today and over the next day the ability to open God's Word and share with you. It's a great privilege for me, and I'm grateful for it. We've already looked at the priority of worship or the priority of discipleship, which is worship. And we talked about that this morning, and that we evangelize, we make disciples, we help people in their faith grow by following Christ ourselves and thereby becoming leaders, people that other people can look to and follow as we follow Christ. And I'm grateful for that. I'm thankful for the opportunity to enjoy that. I don't know. There's a blinking going on. There we go. That's better. That's better. I thought I was going to go into a seizure or something, you know, with all that flashing lights. That's great. Thank you. And that's so critical that we understand the basic premise of why we seek to win others to Christ. It is for the glory of Jesus Christ, for he is worthy of that. And we understand that. I don't know if any of you have struggled in your personal faith, in your following Christ, with doubt. But I think it's probably true that regardless of how mature you are, regardless of how grounded you are, there are times when you struggle with doubt and assurance. Maybe not of salvation, or maybe it is of salvation. Maybe it's doubt whether God's word is actually true, that he does care. Does God care? I go through circumstances and you struggle and you wonder, does God really care? Could all this be real? Really? Is there life after death? Could it be as easy as accepting Jesus Christ by faith? Ought there not be more to it than that? Are my sins really forgiven? If I were to die and stand before God, would I truly stand there blameless and without reproach? Would I really have nothing to concern myself with or be bothered by or have any anxiety about if I were to come before the presence of God? And these thoughts, I think, pepper us from time to time, and maybe it's a long time between, but I think that normally people struggle with assurance, and they wrestle with doubt. We often think, well, if I could just see God, if I could just have a vision or hear a voice, or if God were to do a miracle, then my faith would be settled and I wouldn't struggle anymore. Well, that's not really true. Look at the passage that we find in 2 Peter. Just turn over to 2 Peter. Actually, this isn't planned, so Pat, this isn't in the notes or anything, but 2 Peter gives to us quite an interesting insight into that whole assertion that if we could just see God, that our doubts would be gone for good. We know that's not true. As we find in 2 Peter, Peter is here recalling his experience as he was on the mountain and saw the majestic glory of Christ when Christ was transfigured. Verse 16, Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter is testifying that he's had this dynamic experience. I mean, I would love to have been there. I mean, that would have been a marvelous experience. You know, if you have certain times, when would you go back in history? If you had the ability to go back and live one day, what day would it be? Well, this would be a day that would compete. To see the majestic glory of God manifested through his Son and the glory intrinsic of Christ shining through and to hear the voice of God from heaven. So you see the glory of God, you hear the glory of God, you hear the voice, you see it. Wow, that would be fantastic, right? Well, notice what Peter now says in verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. What does he mean? What he means is that the word of God that we have access to is more reliable than his experience. We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So what we have is more sure than what I saw and heard. Now, he's not dismissing the relevance of what he saw and heard. He's just attesting that he experienced that. But he provides us a comparative, and he says, what we have is more sure. We have the prophetic word made more sure through the holy men of God who were moved by the Spirit of God and who provided us the prophecies that we possess in the Scriptures. And so even though we may see with our own eyes and hear with our own ears the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and hear audibly the voice of God booming down from heaven, this word in the hands of the Holy Spirit is more sure than even that kind of an experience. It's settled forever, O Lord. Thy word is established in heaven. So we have something even more sure. So our faith is bolstered through the word of God. Our faith is strengthened by the word of God. Now, how does that bear into our theme? Well, go to Matthew chapter 28 and look at verse 17. The disciples proceeded to Galilee in verse 16 to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But look at the next four words. But some were doubtful. Some were doubtful. It's an interesting reality to see the fact that there were some who were there, who were involved in traveling to where Jesus was, and when they saw him, most of them worshiped him, but some doubted. Some doubted. I want to talk to you about the problem in discipleship and helping other people follow Christ. The problem is our lack of confidence. And where does the lack of confidence in Christ come from? We have already talked about the fact that seeing his worthiness produces worship and motivation to see others come into faith to Christ. But what about doubt? That's the big problem. Helping others follow Christ results from resolving our doubts about Jesus Christ and putting to rest any obstruction that really would result from our failing to see the ability to have confidence in Christ. And I want to talk to you about four common causes of doubt springing from the experience that we see recorded for us here in Matthew chapter 28, verse 17. It's interesting that the first thing that we were able to recognize causes doubt is a hesitation that is due to instability. A hesitation that is due to instability. Let's first look at the stumbling block to faith that instability provides us. The reality of our present condition is that we walk by faith and not by sight, the result of which is that we will always struggle with a level of hesitation. That's what the word doubt literally means. It means to hesitate. The idea of doubt, it comes from two words that talks about to hesitate or to waver. It comes from two words being put together. The first word is to stand. The second word is the number for two. So it means to stand in two places, is what it means. Stand here, yes, yes. Stand here, no, no. And you stand in both places. And so it's like, yes. You don't know what to say. You hesitate. there's this awareness that this instability that causes hesitation is a cause for instability, and that instability creates just the reticence to speak the glories of Christ because you're not absolutely 100% sure. There's a concern about that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a statement that is helpful to us where he says in verses 6 through 8, "Therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Our walk is a walk of faith. Now, someday, we're going to see Christ, as we learned about this morning. We're going to see him as he is, and we will be immediately and fully conformed to him. That's what the Scriptures teach us. My dad has been conformed to Christ. He is in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he no longer walks by faith. He walks by sight, and that's going to be a great day when we are in the presence of the Lord and walking by sight. There'll be no more questions. We will have them answered. One day we will know that we will see Christ and we will no longer walk by sight, and there will be no need for faith any longer. 1 John chapter 3 tells us that when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And so we yearn for that day. We look forward to that day, and we'll take any level of, as we talked about earlier, incremental growth through seeing Christ in whatever form or whatever degree we're able to see him in the Word of God, as the Spirit of God illumines our understanding as we encounter Christ in the Word, right? That is what we talked about this morning, that we have a hunger to see Christ. And so we look for him and we see him, and that helps bolster our faith. And we see in the text that there were some who, instead of worshiping Christ, they hesitated. They were in two places. They wavered. And they had two thoughts. Is this Christ? Is this not Christ? Is it true? Is it not true? I'm not sure. And they struggled with this. When they saw Jesus, some of them had two thoughts. They were unstable. The most likely, the two thoughts were, this is truly Jesus. Even as I have heard that he has been raised from the dead, this is truly Jesus. And this is not Jesus, is it? Is it really? Truly? Could it be? They had heard the rumors, they had heard the assertions, the testimonies of those who had seen him. And now they come and they see him for themselves, and they are amazed and they're hesitating. In this sense, the concept of being double-minded is relevant to us, as James talks about, that the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, the Scripture says in James 1, chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. Now, to be fair to these disciples, they had just gone through tremendous trauma. Jesus had died a traumatic, gruesome death with great distress and concern about their own situation. Many of them ran for cover. Many of them were concerned. They were huddled together in the upper room. The disciples were. Jesus, of course, came and appeared to them. So we know that these ones who doubted were not the 11 disciples, even though in the context in Matthew chapter 28, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some were doubtful. You would immediately conclude that some of the 11 were doubtful. But that's not what we understand. We recognize that there were up to about 500, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Jesus appeared to the disciples, and then he appeared to 500, the Scripture says, at one time. And we would believe that this is the event where the 500 had assembled at the mountain in order to see Christ, and he appeared to them all at one time on the mountain. So those being referenced here as some are not the 11. They had already had ample proof that Jesus had raised from the dead and had actually even interacted with Jesus personally even before they left Jerusalem. You can see that John chapter 20 talks about this in verses 19 and 20, where it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And so they had their questions settled, the 11. They were certain that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 26 and through and following, Thomas was not there with them the first time that Jesus came. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believe." And so Thomas, even Thomas, the skeptic, came to be persuaded that Jesus Christ indeed had risen from the dead. And so these ones have come together to see the Lord at the mountain. Therefore, we recognize the some that are being referenced in Matthew 28, verse 17, would refer to the number of those who had gathered there in response to the call of Christ to meet him at this mountain. Let me just read for you that reference in 1 Corinthians that I mentioned earlier in chapter 15, verse 6. "After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remained until now, but some have fallen asleep." And so we recognize the stumbling block to faith was the instability that came across some who were not certain. They were double-minded. They had two ideas and hesitated as to whether this truly was Christ. Most of those who had gathered, and when they saw Christ, they immediately fell and they worshiped Christ. But some of them were not stable in their conclusion. They didn't know what to conclude, how to conclude, what to think. And therefore, the instability as to what they should think about Christ caused doubt. And that rendered them incapacitated to be effective disciple makers. Doubtful people don't make good disciple makers. And one of the reasons, I think, that people aren't active in reaching out with the gospel and seeking to bring others into a state where they are worshiping and adoring the worthy one, Jesus Christ, is because they're unstable. They're not sure what to think. They've got two ideas about what's going on. They're not necessarily absolutely persuaded. They're among the crowd. They're there, but they're not sure what to think. The solution that bolsters faith is provided for us throughout Scripture to this problem. The solution to instability in one's faith is to submit to the wisdom of God, humbling oneself as suitable, or I should say unsuitable, as an arbitrator of truth. Truth is not something that I can determine. Truth is something that I accept. There is only one true judge of truth, and that is God himself. James chapter 1, that passage I referenced earlier, verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him ask of God." Where do we seek truth? We seek truth from God. That's where we go for it. God calls on sinners to submit themselves to the word of God and to believe it. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 talks about this in a very well-known passage of Scripture where it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight." So God calls on sinners to distrust their own perspectives. That's what he is saying there in Proverbs. Don't trust your own perspectives. Don't trust conventional wisdom. Don't trust the popular persuasions and perspectives that prevail among peers. Don't trust any source of truth other than God. In all your ways, acknowledge him, the Scripture teaches us. We go to God for truth. Somebody has once said, in an attempt to sound decisive, "God says it, I believe it, and that settles it." Forget that. Here's what it should be. God says it. That settles it, whether I believe it or not. Because it doesn't become true because I think it's true. It's true whether I believe it or not. And the reality is that if God says something, it's true. He only has to say one thing, something one time, and it's true. He doesn't have to repeat it over and over. Well, he's, you know, the Bible says this 14 times, so it must be true. As opposed to, well, it's only said once in Scripture. Well, if it's said once, it's just as true as if it's said 14 times. And so if God says something, that settles it. And our responsibility is to come to it and believe it. This requires really a delight and a diligent effort to gain the wisdom that produces what is considered to be the fear of the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 2, if you go back just a couple chapters from where we were in Proverbs 3, verses 2 through 6, says, "Make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding, for if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes understanding," or knowledge and understanding. So stability comes through the interaction with the Word of God. That's where it comes from. Psalm chapter 1 says that how blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Scripture says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In whatever he does, he prospers. Joshua chapter 1 says essentially the same, where he says that if you were to meditate on the Word of God, then you will, let me get back there, and Joshua chapter 1, look at verse 8. "Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the..." Oh, I'm in Judges. That's a book late. I'm going, wait for it. Nope, it's not coming. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." This idea of having two thoughts, hesitating, this hesitation that comes from instability, not knowing what to think, not planting your feet, not accepting the Word of God for what it is as the Word of God, but rather allowing the Word of God to be a source of authority as opposed to the source of authority or the final authority, believing that there are other touchstones of truth that are of equal value to Scripture, and the mixed messages that you hear from these authorities that you have determined to be of some egalitarian value with Scripture creates confusion, creates hesitation, creates an inability to embrace and accept and have confidence in what the Word of God says about the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the direction that the Lord Jesus Christ provides, the finality of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there must be something more, there must be something better, there must be something I have to contribute, there's got to be something, and you listen to the voices of logic, you listen to the voices of conventional wisdom, you listen to the voices of secularism, humanism, and relativism, and all these various competing persuasions and philosophies. And you allow your thoughts to be taken captive by philosophies and strongholds of the world and the fallen system. And you try to synthesize all the sources of truth when in reality you need to forget it all and don't trust yourself. Don't trust your own assuages of truth. But rather, surrender solely to the Word of God. And what does the Word of God say? And see the Word of God as the only and final and sufficient source of truth. And govern your life based on what the Word of God says. you will continue to struggle as long as the scriptures are not the final authority. Instability comes from the failure to embrace the realities of what God has revealed in his word. You live in a very high-powered academic environment. You live in an environment where there are all kinds of authorities that are appealed to. You have the sagacious writings of philosophers. You have scientists that are asserting unproven conclusions as law. You are hearing dogmatism and assertions that are embraced as truth, regardless of the lack of root or stability of foundation. Yet it's taught with authority. And you say, how can this be true and the Word of God be true? And you can wrestle with the finality of God's revelation and the sufficiency of God's revelation and the instability that comes from the failure to grant authority to the Word of God causes you to be ineffective as a witness to the worthiness of Christ. And your mouth is stopped. So instead of calling others to join you in the pursuit of Christ, the jury is still out on how worthy Christ is. Because there are other authorities that are competing. These Jews that had come together at the mountain had heard the stories. The disciples had stolen his body. Remember, that whole thing was rampant in Jerusalem and all over. They had heard. The spiritual leadership had asserted with great confidence, pontificating, that Jesus' body had been stolen. And they see him. I don't know. Should I worship? I'm not sure. They hesitated. Why? The instability that had resulted from their failure to appreciate the Word of God. There's a second cause of doubt that some of us may struggle with, and that's the hesitations that are caused by incredulity. Not instability, but incredulity. I mean by that, there's an old saying that says, when something seems too good to be true, it usually is. Right? When something seems too good to be true, it usually is. The stumbling block to our faith is the perspective that things cannot be this simple. I mean, it can't be that easy. These disciples, when they saw him, some were doubtful. Perhaps these were the ones in the back, right? There are 500 of them, and they've come to the mountain, and Jesus, we don't know how he appeared to them, whether it was like, poof, he's there, or whether he comes walking down from the heights, or whether he comes around a rock, or how it was that he appeared to them, but all of a sudden, they see him, and when they saw him, people fell to the ground on their face, humble before the Lord, worshiping him. And some, maybe they were toward the back and people were, you know, they saw a commotion in the front and these people are falling down and they look and they see him and they go, wait, is that really him? Could it be? Really? No. It's too good to be true. And they hesitated, which is what this word was. They hesitated. Doesn't mean they didn't ultimately worship. The doubt here just is hesitation. Perhaps they saw him clearly, but they were unable to accept that this was really him. And there are times when we stumble because of how marvelous the work of God on our behalf is. We struggle with it. Can he really love me? Could he really love me? Really? Are my sins truly forgiven? I mean, like, all of them? Seriously? Did he really rise from the dead? Is the Bible true? Is it? Can I really know that I have eternal life? It's such a hope, but can I know that I have eternal life? Is there really a heaven? Really? When I die, am I going to go to a place where there are jewels as foundations, and streets that are golden, and houses prepared especially by Christ for individuals? Where the presence of God is, where there's no more tear, no more sickness or sadness. This is the very scenario of Peter, really, when he sank in the water. Remember that? Look back at Matthew chapter 14, where Peter gets out of the boat. Remember that story? The seas are raging, and Jesus is walking on the water. And in Matthew chapter 14, verse 28, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come into the water, or on to you on the water." And he said, "Come." Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Now, can you imagine? I mean, Peter was a fisherman. He knew that he can't do this. You can't do this. You can't walk on water. That's not one of the laws of physics. You just can't do it. But he was. But it's interesting that it says in verse 29, he was successful. He walked on the water, and he came toward Jesus. But notice what happens. Seeing the wind and the associated things with the wind, which is the whipping of the waves and the undulation of the, you know, the water and everything, and he all of a sudden becomes afraid. Verse 30, seeing the wind, he became frightened, and he began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." What happened? He gets out of the boat. You know, you just wonder whether he put his little toe in, you know, first and tested it and stood there and okay. And he's walking on the water, and then all of a sudden he says, "You can't do this. This can't be done. You can't walk on water." And he becomes frightened and he begins to sink and he says, "Lord, save me." Well, he was fine until he realized, you can't do this. You can't do this. Remember Abraham? Abraham, you're going to have a son. "Lord, I'm 100 years old. Sarah is old too. Shall I know pleasure?" Right? But the scripture says he did not consider his own body, but believed in the one who promised. When something seems too good to be true, it usually is, unless the Lord has said it. And then that good news, which is the essence of the gospel, isn't it? It's good news. News almost too good to be true, but is true. And the only reason that it is true is because it is from God. The solution bolstering faith is demonstrated by Peter here, that the problem was that he began to focus more on himself and on his ability, rather on Jesus and on his ability, the ability of Jesus. Peter provides us a good example of the solution to incredulity as he was sinking in the water. What did he do? He looked at Christ. And he called out and said, "Lord, save me." The solution is to look to Jesus. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. And you find this in Hebrews chapter 12, where the author of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance," among which would be doubt, "and sin, which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we are called upon to look to Jesus. That is where the problem of incredulity is solved. It's by looking at the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 11 gives to us a similar thrust in Matthew chapter 11. When John, while in prison, heard the works of Christ, he sent word to his disciples and said, "Are you the expected one, or shall I look for someone else?" Now here's the point. John the Baptist, the greatest man, the greatest prophet that ever lived, according to the testimony of Jesus, doubted. He doubted. Notice what he says. Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for another? But wait a minute, isn't this the guy who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one of whom I am not worthy to stoop down and untie his shoe," right? Or loose his sandal from his foot. I'm not even worthy to do that. He was pretty sure early in his ministry, testifying of the identity of Jesus as the Messiah. But then Jesus didn't perform the way John thought he should perform, because the perspective of those in Israel at the day was that the Messiah is going to come deliver us from Rome. And Jesus didn't seem to be doing anything to deliver them from Rome at all. And so he was saying, "I'm in jail. I've been arrested. I'm at the mercy of a lunatic and an even crazier wife. I don't see this going very far, very satisfactorily. Are you really the Messiah?" So what's Jesus say? He says to him in verse 4, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." So Jesus says, what's the Messiah supposed to do? And so he with machine gun precision, just rattles off, boom, 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 boom. Tell him this is what you're seeing and hearing. The functions of the promised Messiah. Look at me. Look what I am doing. And John's faith was restored. Paul told us that faith is stimulated and strengthened by focusing on the truth of the gospel. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, the scripture says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word about Christ." So where's faith come from? Hearing about Christ. Looking at Christ. Considering Christ. Reviewing the role and ministry of Christ. And as these disciples continue to look upon Jesus and confirm who he was, they also began to worship and rejoice in the work of Christ for them. We recognize that Jesus doesn't say to them, "Okay, all of you who are questioning whether I'm real and this is actual, please follow the road down that way and you're done. I invite you to leave. All of you who worship me, you're in." Look at verse 18. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them." Now, the them is everybody, including those who doubted. Now, in hermeneutics, one of the laws that you're taught is that when you're looking for an antecedent to a pronoun, you look for the nearest subject, which would be the ones that were doubting. So it necessarily includes them. But it wasn't exclusively to them. But he possibly came and spoke to them these words for their benefit, in order to strengthen them. "All authority is given to me in heaven and in the earth." You don't have to wonder whether this is too good to be true. It's true. The solution to incredulity is the clear view of Christ and the awareness of the power that he displays through his word and the authority that he possesses. So look to Christ, the author and the finisher of the faith. In most cases, when people are struggling with doubt, it's because they're not in the Word. They're not faithfully seeing Christ in the Word of God. They are struggling with their regular, consistent devotion to the Lord. They're not filling their mind and saturating their soul with truth. They're listening to other authorities, or they are surmising based on the assaults and schemes of the devil to believe that such a thing is too good to be true. There's a third cause of doubt, however, that I want to review for you, and that is indulgence. The hesitations due to indulgence. Another common problem in discipleship is the issue of indulgence in sinful practices that draw us away from Christ. And the pull of the flesh causes people to struggle with their sense of eagerness and their delight in following Christ. There's no question about that. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 19, the scriptures say this, in Romans 8, 19, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." We are caught in a state of corruption where sin is our ever-present enemy, where we're struggling with our flesh. We are bantered about by the lusts of our flesh and inundated and often overwhelmed by our flesh. And we at some point begin to whether or not the power of Christ is sufficient to overcome our flesh. Given the strength of the flesh and the power of the flesh over us, is Christ really adequate to deliver us from this? When these things seem unworthy of Christ, we look inward and begin to ask, did I really repent enough? Am I sorry enough for my sin? Do I have enough faith? Because obviously it isn't working. I'm not knowing victory. I'm not an overcomer. I am a struggler. I am a defeatist. I am one who is ashamed. Something's not working. When we are drawn away from the focus on Christ and we focus on ourselves, we are uncertain whether we are following Christ. And there is no way we will be motivated or predisposed to help others follow him, because I don't even know if I'm following him. I believe this is one of the major reasons that people are uninvolved in helping others follow Christ, and why they have a very putrid testimony in the eyes of others, is because they're not even sure they're following Christ because of the power of sin in their lives. In addition to this is the constant molestation of our souls by guilt that is associated with our indulgences, the guilt that molests us. Now, understand that guilt is often of God's Spirit, that God uses guilt to bring conviction of sin, to prompt us to repent and confess, and usually guilt that is Spirit-driven is guilt that drives you toward Christ and the cross. There's another kind of guilt, though, that is not Spirit-driven. It is guilt that I believe is produced by a satanic manipulation that drives us away from Christ. And it focuses on ourselves, and that a focus that gets stuck on ourselves. It's all about our failure. It's all about our inadequacy. It's about our failures to follow Christ. And either with a hopelessness in our ability to succeed spiritually, or with a hopelessness in the efficacy of Christ to reach as far as I have gone. that I've gone too far, that Christ is inadequate for these things. He doesn't love me, he couldn't love me, he couldn't care for me. He's abandoned me. That's why I'm struggling with these things. Because I'm on my own. He doesn't care anymore. I've violated him too frequently, too grossly. So he doesn't care. That will never, ever, ever be the testimony of the Holy Spirit. That will always be a lure that will cause you to draw away from Christ, away from the love of Christ, away from the adequacy of his redemptive work, the atonement that he has made for your sins, and the blood that cleanses you from all your sin, instead of running toward Christ because of guilt, in order that that guilt might be covered through his work. Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, convinces you that you're outside the love of God, that Christ's work is not sufficient and adequate for you, that you're a persona non grata because of your sin. And it drives you away from Christ. When we are indulgent and we are sinful and we are driven away from Christ, the last thing in the world we're going to do is talk about his worthiness and try to get other people to follow him. Sin is the great impedance to an evangelistic zeal. Indulging ourselves and the guilt that is associated with it often brings us to a point of abject failure spiritually. Why would we want anyone else to enter into this chasm of despair? Well, we are taught, with reference to the solution to this, that it is always prudent to respond to the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin in our lives and to test ourselves to see whether we are truly in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13, verses 4 and 5 says that very thing. Or, have you believed in vain, the scripture says. Test yourself. Here are some questions for you. You once cared only for the indulgence in sin. Is there any desire in you for deliverance from it? If there is, it's the Holy Spirit doing that. You once thought yourself sufficient and adequate. Do you now see yourself as unworthy? The Holy Spirit would cause you to turn to Christ as worthy. You once suppressed the knowledge of God. Do you now desire to know him? You once thought of God as harsh and vengeful. Do you now see him as gracious and merciful? You once were blind and undiscerning. Do you know and find yourself titillated by truth, especially truth about Christ? Is there evidence in the presence of the Holy Spirit stirring a desire in you for the glory of Christ? In Romans chapter 7, verse 14, we read this: "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into the bondage to sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing that which I want to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." This is the Holy Spirit causing Paul to agonize over the reality of the presence of sin in his life. Caring that the things he doesn't want to do, he does, and the things he knows he ought to do, he doesn't, and he's vexed by that. And what is the solution to that? He concludes, "O wretched man that I am," in verse 24, "who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Where do you go? You go to Christ. That's where you go. Paul was vexed beyond what many of us are even vexed by. and he found himself assuaged in his guilt by looking to Christ, who would set him free from these things. Clearly, one cannot regularly and normally indulge in the desires of the flesh and walk before the Lord. Confidence is gone because sin separates between the sinner and God. Isaiah 59:2 teaches us this. Your sin has separated between you and God, so that God has hidden his face from you. However, this estrangement is resolved through repentance and confession. 1 John 1:9 teaches us that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That he does that. Further elements in overcoming the flesh are seen as we are able to see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, which says this, 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So there is the ability to gain victory even as God enables us. Listen, view perseverance in the struggle as proof of the Holy Spirit's presence and ministry in your life. Because should you give up and say, look, I'm just going to sin, the Spirit's activity is gone in your life. But as you struggle, it's evidence of the Holy Spirit's work, even as we're told in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, which says, that they went out from us, but were not really of us. For had they been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out that it would be shown that they were not of us. Referring to those whose professions were false, and they simply gave up and left. Indulgence is usually a main cause of doubt. Usually if I have somebody come in and say, Pastor Gregory, I just am struggling. Rick, I'm not even sure I'm saved. In my mind I'm thinking, okay, there's something that they're doing. They're either neglecting the word and are unstable. There are other authorities that they're listening to, or they're incredulous. It's too good to be true. Or they're indulgent. They're indulging themselves in something. Let's find out what it is. So look at their authorities. Who are they listening to? Look at their attitude. Is this too good to be true? Look at their indulgence in their sins. What's going on? What are they in bondage to? Final one is idolatry. It's kind of evident. Stumbling block to faith, and I think I'm out of time. So let me just say idolatry. The issue of idols in our lives that vie for the glory of Christ. And Christ loses his luster as we elevate other gods in our estimation and worship them. And understand this, the glory of Christ is intrinsic. The glory of an idol is imputed. The glory of Christ is intrinsic. The glory of an idol is imputed. In other words, it has no glory except the one you give it. Christ has glory whether you give it to him or not. You're just blessed when you do. We are so eager to ascribe worthiness to people, places, things instead of magnifying Christ. Other things get magnified to glory, a glorious state. The more common idols in our lives are family. Can be an idol. Education can be an idol. Grades can be an idol. Friends can be an idol. Jobs can be an idol. Money, pleasure, sex, leisure. Church can be an idol. Marriage can be an idol. Reputation can be an idol. Self, obviously, can be an idol. Well, the solution to that is to consecrate oneself to Christ, fully committing oneself by the grace of God to following Christ. Joshua 24 talks about you got to choose whom you're going to serve. Are you going to serve the gods that your father served on the other side of the river, or are you going to serve Christ? As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You serve Christ. 1 Kings 18 has the same idea in verse 21. This is done through commitment to Christ because of what we know that he has done for us. Colossians 3, 1 to 10 talks about if there is any consolation of spirit, if there's any value, you know, seek the things that are above. Seek Christ. We turn away from falsehood. 1 Thessalonians 1 talks about how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You can't serve God and an idol. You can't. You'll love the one and you'll despise the other. You'll cling to one and hate the other, one of the two. You can't serve God and an idol. The ultimate assurance is found as we seek the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the scriptures and enjoy the ability to view the transforming glory of God. There's no way that you can be affected anywhere near the way you can by Christ if you're serving an idol. Idols don't transform you. They devaluate you. They degenerate you. They enslave you. They discourage you. Whereas Christ, as he is served, brings hope, brings glory, brings transformation, a renewing of one's mind. Well, these ones who were struggling there, Christ came and directly addressed them by assuring them that all authority was given to him in heaven and in earth. Helping others follow Christ results from resolving our doubts about Jesus Christ, sanctifying him as Lord. And when he is sanctified as Lord and is seen as worthy, he becomes someone who you desire other people to know, as we talked about this morning. As long as the jury is out on the worthiness of Christ, you'll be an ill-prepared disciple maker, and you'll not be able to help others follow him. I trust you can be encouraged today. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for these realities. I know that there's much here that we've talked about, and Lord, we pray that you would just guide us as we look at these things and understand that there is a struggle in our hearts with instability as we listen to all kinds of authorities, with incredulity as we struggle to believe that such glorious things as what you say and promise could actually be true. Indulgences, Lord, as we practice sin and give ourselves over to the lusts of our flesh that deny Christ. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would deliver us from those things, including idolatry, and that other things would not vaunt themselves against the knowledge of Christ, but that we would have confidence in you, confidence that would cause us to be willing to speak of you to others, to proclaim your excellencies, to shine as light, to serve as salt, and to snatch people out of the fire. Bless us, we pray, as we seek the confidence that is in Christ. Help us to fix our eyes completely on him. May we consider your word. May we look to Jesus. May we render ourselves dead to sin. And may we sanctify Christ alone as Lord, abandoning all idols. We'll thank you for what you do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.